Well, let's continue here in our series entitled Christianity and the Law. Today is the eighth part. Last week, I began talking about some of the symbolism, or the types and shadows, if you will, between the law, or contained in the law, and how it relates to us as Christians. And one of the things, if you remember, let me say it like this. Part of the purpose of this series is to help Christians guard themselves against a lot of the deception that's rising up. Well, in fact, we had that word, that prophecy this morning about this. And then back at the beginning of this series, I let you know, I shared with you some things that are going on in the body of Christ. Some of these things going so far as there are some churches that have preached Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, just all of this, but they've actually begun dressing up like the priests and doing the festivals and the feasts and going so far as to reintroduce animal sacrifices. This is happening now. I'm not making this up. This is happening now. And these are people, as I had mentioned, that years ago, I'm sure if you had gone to them and said, you know, do you realize that in 10 years, you're going to be offering animal sacrifices again? They'd have said, no way. They'd have told you you're crazy. They'd have called you a false prophet. Now here it is. It's going on. And as I've shared, this takes place, you know, one brick at a time, one drop at a time, one step at a time. It doesn't just come in like a flood. It's one step at a time, further and further into the deception. It's one erroneous teaching at a time to take you further and further away from the fullness of who you become in Christ. Remember, the ultimate goal of Satan in all of this is to get people to redirect their faith from Jesus and back to something else. For example, if you get to the place to where you believe you need to offer animal sacrifices for something you've done, what you are doing is saying that the blood of Jesus is not enough for your forgiveness. Now, the moment that you may stand up and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and you may stand up and acknowledge Jesus died on the cross, you may say all of those things. But if you throw in animal sacrifices to be sure that you're right before God, you are denying the blood of Jesus Christ. And you've diverted your faith away from salvation in Him and His completed work to salvation in an animal. Now, this sounds so preposterous to us here this morning. But you need to understand that there would have been a point in time in these other folks' lives, they would have said the same thing. That's preposterous. That's crazy. Nobody would believe a thing like that. But when you start introducing teaching about these things, and remember I shared with you a story about a church, how that in this one particular church, they ended up so far off base, and the reason they ended up so far off base was because they started examining their Jewish roots, okay? Now remember last week, remember what I said at the beginning of this message? This is sermon number 8, meaning there are 7 more before this one. So if you start casting stones at me because I say something and you say, well, I'm not clearly understanding what you just said there and I don't know if I agree with it, why don't you get the other 7 sermons before throwing anything at me? Fair enough? Remember last week I was talking about the fact, I had asked the question, is Jesus Jewish? And some of you, you know, nobody in here was bold enough to answer and I didn't want you to answer. I just wanted you to, but I did get these looks like, well, I don't know. See, you know me well enough by now to where if I ask a question like that, there's something behind it. It's not just an obvious question. Then last week I clarified that and I explained, no, Jesus is not Jewish. You say, how old are you? Now, hold on. Remember I said there are 7 sermons before this. I showed you how that Jesus is. The question was not, was Jesus Jewish? The question was, is Jesus Jewish? Now, there's a big difference. Made of a woman made under the law, yes. But he died, did he not? And he was raised to newness of life, was he not? Who is his father? God. Is God Jewish? So, now if you want more clarity, get last week's message. And remember I shared with you how that the things the Jews had under the law were things that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember that? And he came down the mount and he told the Jews, here's what God wants. Do we do it? And they said, yes, we do. And so they started doing these things. And we today look back on that and say, ah, the Jews did this. Okay, why did they do it? Why did it? Because God said, do it. In other words, everything they did originated with God. God's not Jewish. He just gave it to the Jews. And I gave you the example of the tabernacle. Remember that? And how that the tabernacle was not Jewish. The tabernacle came from God because God said, Moses, I want to show you what I've got going up here. And this is to be the pattern of what you build on earth. And I'm going to tell you how to build it there on earth. And I'll tell you what materials to use. Now see, just in 10 minutes, I've already got a bunch of people mad at me. Now maybe not you here, but people out there listening to this. And this goes back to these things that we've been taught. Listen, if you want to study your Jewish roots, you find out who God is. Because the Jews have their roots from God. There wouldn't even have been a Jewish nation if it had not been for God finding a man named Abraham that he could establish a covenant with. And out of Abraham came a whole bunch of tribes, and one of those tribes was named Judah. And it's from the name Judah we get the word Jew. A lot of Christians don't even know that. And what's interesting, all through history when they're calling the Israelites the Jews, every time people called them that, they were prophesying. They were prophesying. See, what do you mean when they were prophesying? What tribe did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. His mother came from the tribe of Judah. And they identified the Israelites with the one who would be their Savior. Now, there's the type and shadow right there. Okay, now, let's continue in this. I'd like you to open up. I'm going to share some things with you about the prayer shawl. Now, you cannot find the term prayer shawl in the Bible anywhere. That is a term that we have come up with, you know, this day and time, to describe something that the Jews used. I want you to look over in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, the reason that I'm sharing this with you about the prayer shawl is because... Oh, let me share a disclaimer. Last week, I was sharing with you some of the things that John Hagee has said about Jesus not being the Messiah, that Jesus did not come to be the Messiah. And I know that some people thought, what? He would never say that. Well, then last week I sent emails with a link to the video where he says that so that you can watch it for yourself. Now, by the time some people listen to this, he may have corrected that position, because this past Wednesday night, I shared a message entitled, Was Jesus the Messiah? And in that message, I prove from Scripture. You know, John Hagee said, my book will prove Jesus did not come to be the Messiah. Well, my book, the Bible, I showed you from Scripture that Jesus came to be the Messiah. And anyway, I won't re-preach that, but you can get that sermon if you want. And again, the title of it is, Was Jesus the Messiah? But he may have corrected that statement and corrected, you know, that belief by the time you listen to this. So I want to make sure. Because, see, you never know how long it's going to be before somebody hears this. And, I mean, somebody might hear this message or last week's message 5 years from now. And 5 years from now, John Hagee's got all this corrected. So, you know, we can't, you know, you can't keep, you know, casting stones, so to speak. And we dealt with that as well. Anyway, this thing of the prayer shawl. There are people out there who have taught on this. And apparently, there may be Christians who have purchased prayer shawls believing that they need to cover up with their prayer shawl when they pray because of the way it's taught relative to the way it was done by the Jews. Okay? Well, let's talk about this prayer shawl and what it represents. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, if you take a look here, in verse 12, it says, Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. Now, that is just one verse, but, and I did not take the time to print out, you know, the Hebrew words and so on and so forth. This, where it talks about the vesture and so forth, this is speaking of an external garment that we refer to as the prayer shawl. Look in Numbers chapter 15. And see, there's a lot that could be taught about the prayer shawl The thing is, and I'm not opposed to, you know, teaching these things, but the problem is the way some of this stuff is taught out of the, you know, things from the law, the way some of it's taught, it's like this is what you have to do. This is what God expects. This is not what God expects. In Numbers chapter 15, look here in verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And that shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye use to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be a holy unto your God. And I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So, again, this is a reference. And even, again, you know, I told you that the word prayer shawl doesn't appear in Scripture. This is a reference to what we call the prayer shawl. Now, you know, I thought about trying to get a prayer shawl to hold it up and show it to you and so on and so forth. Think of it in terms of an extra large, big scarf, okay? Now, it's a little bit more than that, but I just want you to try and capture that image. This the prayer shawl was commonly called the talit or talit. And the word tal means tent, and the word eth means little. In other words, it was a little tent. Now, the reason they did this, in part, or one of the things they looked at in this, was because they had the tabernacle of the congregation that God gave instructions to build. Well, when you've got a few million people, you can't get everybody into the same building at the same time. So what the Jews began to do is to view this, the prayer shawl, as their own personal tabernacle if they could not actually be at the tabernacle itself. And what they would do, it's, you know, exactly as you would imagine, they would take this and they would, like, bring it up over themselves. Are you capturing this image clearly? Okay. They would bring it up over themselves to create their own little habitation for the Lord, if you will. And it was their way of secluding themselves. It was like their prayer closet, if you will. And that's where they would, you know, quote their scriptures and so forth. And they would offer their prayers unto the Lord. Now, the whole image of this was of the coming Messiah. And I want you to look over in Hebrews chapter 8. See, if you had a Jew that couldn't make it to the tabernacle, in his mind, there's this instruction, you're supposed to be at the tabernacle. He's saying, but I can't get in, I can't be there, it's impossible for me to be a part of that. And if I don't get there, then I won't have an experience with God. Well, the substitute was this prayer shawl. And they would say, well, if I can't actually be there, then I'll try to do the second best thing and I'll pull this prayer shawl up over me. And I'll begin to pray and seek God this way. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, God says, now, we're jumping in the middle of what he's saying here. But he says in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, what he's saying is, look, you're not going to have to be at a specific place to receive a specific instruction about me. The time is going to come to where everybody is going to know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, from the least, which would include these people that you won't even let in your tabernacle or the temple anymore, to the greatest, those that you esteem to be so high, those Pharisees, those priests that you think are so important. He's saying, look, the time is coming, and obviously the time he's talking about here is the time when Jesus would come and make salvation available. And he's saying, look, the time's coming when everybody shall know me. It's not just those high exalted Pharisees, but even the people that you consider unworthy to come into my presence, which would include the Gentiles, everybody shall know me. Meaning, everybody's going to have access into my presence. Nobody is going to be left out. What's it say in the New Testament here in Hebrews? It says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to do what? Obtain mercy and grace, help in a time of need. See that? In other words, I don't need something in the natural to enable me to get into the literal presence of God Himself. Okay, now, when he's talking or here about this prayer shawl, if you look in Psalm 91, and show you something about this. In Psalm 91, verse 1, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Now you'll notice here, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Now David is the one writing this. When do you think he was writing this? What do you think inspired him to come up with this? He said, "Well, it was inspired of God." I understand that. But I want you to capture the image. Here he is with his garment, his prayer shawl, and he brings it up over him. And he begins to speak to God. He begins to worship God. He begins to pray to God. He begins to confess the verses, the law that they had been taught to confess and to speak. And as he's doing that, he begins to capture this image in his mind. He begins to see, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." He began to capture a revelation of what was to come. He says, this is a type and shadow. Now, he didn't understand the fullness of all of this, I realize, but he did have a comprehension that there is something coming that is greater than what I am experiencing right now with this piece of cloth wrapped over my head. "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And here in this place, I recognize when I am in the presence of God this way, He is my refuge. He is my fortress, and I can trust in Him because He will not let me down. He will not turn me away. He's right here in my midst, and I am right there in His midst. And He says, He will deliver me from all of these things that could happen. Now look here in verse 4. "He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Now you'll notice he says he'll cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Look over in Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, look here in verse 2. It says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, where it's talking here in Malachi chapter 4, do you see this? It talks about the healing in his wings. Okay, in the Hebrew, this is the same kind of a reference that was made back over there in Numbers where it talks about the fringes on the corners of the garment. It's basically the same thing. Now, it says here, there'll be healing in his wings. The Jews, because of what David wrote in Psalm 91:4 about under his feathers and under the wings and so forth, and then what it says here in Malachi about healing being in his wings, the Jews developed a teaching, a tradition, that when the Messiah comes, because see, they, as far as they were concerned, Psalm 91:4 was speaking of the Messiah. They understood this psalm, well, the whole 91st psalm, of being a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And what they taught was this. When the Messiah comes, there's going to be healing, and He will minister. Now, when the Jews had these prayer shawls, they would be hanging down, and then they would grab the corners and bring the corners up. Well, when they did, when the person's arms were extended like this, holding the prayer shawl, that was referred to as his wings. Okay? So as he brought it up, it was that imagery of the wings that created that nickname, if you will, that, you know, he's got his wings out, so to speak. Now David wrote that we can hide under the shadow of his wings. Here in Malachi it says that there is healing in his wings. And the Jews believed and taught that when the Messiah comes, he's going to have his prayer shawl. And in that prayer shawl, there's going to be healing virtue. So that when you get near him and you come in contact with the wings of the Messiah, healing will manifest in your body. Okay, now I want to show this to you. Look over in Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 5. And if you begin here in verse 21, when Jesus was passed over again by ship to the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Jesus went with him. Much people followed him and thronged him. Now look at this. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, now look at this, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch his clothes, I shall be whole. Another place it says, If I may touch the hem of his garment. We've always had this image of some lady, and I've even shared this in the past before, of some lady, you know, crawling around on the ground trying to elbow her way through, ankle height, so can she just reach down and grab a hold of the hem of his garment. The problem is that's not what this is talking about. This lady had captured a revelation that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And she realized that if he's the Messiah, then I'm going to put to the test this teaching that I've heard that there's healing in his wings. And when she was touching the hem of his garment, it's not the hem of his pants or his robe, but she was reaching up to touch that prayer shawl because there's healing in his wings. And the moment she grabbed a hold of it, bam, the healing manifested in her body. Now here's the thing, that right there should have been a testimony to all the rest of the people the Messiah has come. They should have recognized that right then and there. Look over, let me show you something. Some people I think did. Look in Mark chapter 6. And take a look here in verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship straightway, they knew him. And ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him, now look here, that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. What's the prayer shawl? Now listen. What's the Bible say about our healing? By his, you can get all the prayer shawls you want. I mean, you can get a giant bedspread prayer shawl if you want. You can, you know, make prayer shawl seat cushions for your car. But I'm telling you right now, the completed work of Jesus Christ, there's still healing in his wings. But I'm telling you what, it's not in a piece of cloth. And he is my covering. I dwell in the secret place of the Most High. I dwell under His shadow. I am under His wings. He is my covering. I don't need a piece of cloth to bring it. It was the whole thing of this garment was a type and a shadow that the day is coming. You're not going to need something like this to cover you. The day is coming when the Lord God Himself is going to be your covering, and you shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High. So you've got a lot of people out there who are buying these prayer shawls thinking it draws them closer to God. That is nothing but an emotional response to a piece of cloth as a result of erroneous doctrine. I don't need a piece of cloth for my covering. I already have a covering. His name is Jesus Christ. Now look into Deuteronomy chapter 23. I want to show you one that seems so absolutely obscure. I can remember the first time I read this thinking, what in the world? Are you there? Deuteronomy 23. One of the risks that I run is that you're going to have people here that don't have a King James Version Bible. Now, you can be whatever you want as far as, you know, the Bibles that you choose to use, but I've taught on this before. Anyway, the reason I said that is because sometimes when I'm sharing from King James, you've got folks that have come up with Bibles, you know, the something-something version and the this and that version and all this other, and they alter words because they don't understand the meaning. And they put a different word in there. So when you start teaching from the King James and you come across a word and explain what this word means, you got some people sitting out there saying, huh? I don't see that. Well, of course you don't. Somebody didn't have a clue what they were doing and did the best they thought they could do and came up with a version that you thought was easier to read. And instead of it being easier, it actually complicated things. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. What in the world? I can remember thinking, God, what? I mean, this verse is just like here out of, in the middle of nowhere. Just boom, there it is. What's the problem here? Okay, let's think about this. Now remember, types and shadows under the law, pointing to what we have in Christ. What is a bastard? It's somebody who doesn't have a father. Right? Okay, now, look over in John. John chapter 8. And you'll see what Jesus is saying here and why that was such an issue and a part of the law. In John chapter 8, we're jumping in the middle of what Jesus is teaching. There's a dialogue going on between him and the Pharisees and so forth. And Jesus said to those Jews which believed in him, verse 31, "If you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. The truth will make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now look here, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever." You see this? Now I've taught on this passage before, but very briefly what he was saying is this. There in verse 34, "whosoever committeth sin," that is not whosoever commits an act of sin. It's talking about whosoever is living according to the pattern of sin. Paul gives us a revelation over there in Romans how that try as we may, we just could not keep the law. We found out that there was something working in us, which we later discovered was the dead sin nature. And because of that, we were unable to fully live the way that God wanted us to live. We needed relief from this. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior." Okay? Jesus is saying, listen, the servant abideth not in the house forever. Who was the servant? Now remember, the type and shadow, who was the servant? Who was fulfilling or trying to fulfill the law? The Jews, right? The Jews were doing everything they could. The priests, the law was given to them, doing everything they can. But the problem is, they were still a servant to sin. They were still a slave to sin because they had that sin nature on the inside. And basically what Jesus is saying here is this. Listen, guys, you've been doing everything you can to keep the law, but obviously you have failed big time. You are a slave to sin. Up until now, you have been serving in the house of God, but the slave to sin cannot serve in the house of God forever. The only one who can serve in the house of God forever is the one who has become the Son of the Living God, or the Son of the Father. When you come to the point of having God as your Father, as I have God as my Father, you then can enter into the house for all eternity and serve your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why back under the law, it was a type and shadow. It says a bastard can't live in the house or can't serve in the congregation. Why not? Because you can't serve God unless you've got God as your Father. And so here we are today. We've got the greatest thing going, man. We've been brought into the house. We've been made sons and daughters of God Himself. And we have the honor and privilege of being able to serve Him in a way that the priests could never serve Him. They could only go in once a year to the Holy of Holies. Guess where we get to go every day? Hallelujah. Now let me show you something else. Look over in Exodus 34. Exodus 34. I had written down a wrong reference, and I cannot find the correct reference. So we'll just go to this one. You'll see it anyway in here. Exodus 34. And begin reading in verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself. Now look at this. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. What's he saying here? He's saying, don't have anything to do. Do not establish interpersonal relationships with these people from these other nations. Now, there's another warning that he gives here under the law about that, where he says, do not take their women unto you to be their wives. He makes it very clear, don't do this. Because if you do, they are going to have a negative impact on you. And in some cases, they will actually cause you to drift away from me and lean in the direction of what they are doing. Okay? Now, that's the warning that God has given. Look in Numbers chapter 25, and I want you to see the compromise. What took place? And in Numbers 25, in verse 1, the people abode in Shittim. The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. I mean, the very thing God said don't do. Now stop right here in verse 1 where it says that they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. You do realize that this just didn't happen overnight. I mean, he didn't go to bed one night and wake up the next morning and everybody's chasing after these. In other words, it's a process of time. Hi, my name's Bob. What's your name? Well, I'm Susie the Moabite. Well, hey, want to get married? It wasn't like that. They developed relationships with them. Hey there, cutie. What are you doing? Oh, nothing. Who are you? Well, I'm an Israelite. Want to go get a burger? So, another. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It was a process of time. Verse 2, and they called the people unto sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself under Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. In other words, if that guy brought one of these Moabite women, or called a Canaanite woman, if you brought them into the camp, has taken this woman to be a wife, he says, you kill him and hang his head on high. And behold, one of the children, now look at this, verse 6, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, this is God is speaking judgment. And here comes old Billy Bob with his Midianitish girlfriend, right in front of everybody, in front of Moses and all of them. And he says, come on, baby, and takes her right into his tent. Like, it's no big deal. Well, it was a big deal. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, and he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. You see this? To keep this politically correct, he killed them in the act. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, that, and it goes on and talks about how Phinehas, his name will remain forever, and there will be a covenant, and so on and so forth. And in verse 16 it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles." Now think, what wiles are they vexing them with? It's all these women with the Jezebel paint on their faces. I mean, this is what it's talking about. And he says, "Wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake." So what you see here is God saying, don't do this. And then it's just a little matter of time, this begins to happen. And you ended up with a plague that came into the camp, and as a result of the plague, 24,000 people died. This is not including the people who had their heads cut off. This is people that died from a plague that was introduced because you had Israelites that were bringing in the other ladies to have relations and so on and so forth with them, where God said, don't do this. Okay, now there, that's pretty clear. But I want you to look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, type and shadow. We just read about it. God gave a commandment. Now you're going to see it manifested for us in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Begin looking down here in verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally loked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are unto the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What's he saying right here? Basically the same thing that he said back there to those folks under the law. And he's saying, don't you do it. Under the law, he said, you bring them in, there's going to be compromise. What's he saying here? If you start having fellowship, listen, I mean, just call it what it is. If you as a Christian start dating a lost person, you know what you're doing? You're trying to bring about a communion between light and darkness. And he said, there's no such thing that exists. He says you're trying to establish fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness. Fellowship, this is not talking about when you witness to people who are lost. The fellowship is you compromising to do whatever's necessary so that you retain the relationship of that lost person. And you've got people today in the body of Christ that are doing this. And what's so sad about this, you've got parents that they don't say squat when little Johnny or little Susie want to start dating somebody that's lost and they can't figure out how come they've got problems in the home. Under the law, what happened? When they began to bring in the other nations, a plague came in. Today, what happens? You are opening the door for a, quote, spiritual plague to move in the house. Is it possible that because parents have been so weak and so unwilling to confront this kind of sin in their own homes that when their kids start dating lost people, it opens the door for Satan to move in and steal, kill, and destroy? God's given us the type and shadow. It's right here. But you got parents that don't take this seriously. You know why? It's because they want to keep peace in the home. What did Jesus say? He said, I didn't come to bring peace. He said, wait a minute, I thought his peace I give you. Peace. You've got to understand the context of what he's talking about. I'll say it like this for this teaching. I didn't come to bring compromise. I come to establish a standard of holiness for mankind. That's what he came to do. But you've got Christian parents. Are there Christian parents right now that would hear this? I've encountered Christian parents over the years that have taken issue with me for making statements like this. Well, dear heart, you can argue with me all you want, but the Word of God says you better not do it. And I keep hearing this garbage over and over again. Well, you know, they're going to change. Well, you're no, but they like each other. Well, he's a good kid. Well, she's a good girl. Well, so what? I'm sure some of those Midianitish women were great women. Nice women. I'm sure they weren't, you know, women of ill repute. I'm sure they had great reputations the whole nine yards. God said, don't do it. Don't do it. And as parents, you've got to have a little bit more of a spiritual spine to stand up in your home and say no. Yes, you need to witness to them. Yes, you need to show them the love of God. But there is a line that God Himself has drawn, and you had better not cross it. And little Johnny, little Susie, you're not going to cross it in this home. And the worst thing you can do as a parent is pay for the wedding for little Johnny, little Christian Johnny, and little lost Susie to get married. You have just opened the door for Satan to destroy somebody in your home. We've got the type and shadow of the plague. It's there. Now, God wasn't finished with this. I want to show you something else. Look in Revelation chapter 2. See, this is serious because this is part of the great compromise that's coming in the body of Christ right now. You've got churches, a variation on this theme of light and darkness, the fellowship. You've got churches that preach Jesus Christ, preach being filled with the Holy Ghost and all this. And when they have their Christmas plays or their Easter cantatas, whatever, they'll hire musicians from outside the church to come in just so they have good music. They don't know who they're hiring. They just go to the Musicians Guild and hire people to come in. That's compromise. Since when did God say you've got to have professionalism in all that you do? He just said conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Now look at this. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt. Now stop right there. Does this sound like these guys have it on the ball? He says right here, I know your works, where you dwell. You hold fast my name. You've not denied my faith. Doesn't it sound like these people have it on the ball? Now look at this. Verse 14, but. Listen, whenever God's talking to you and he says, but. But, I have a few things against thee. Look at this. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Against them who? Against the ones in the church that are doing this. Judgment. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit would say unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a new stone with a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Now, where he says, look, you guys, you haven't denied the faith, etc. and so forth, but I've got something against you. You have people in your midst that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And what does that mean? Well, Balaam's the one who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Remember a few moments ago when we were in Numbers chapter 25 and I read to you the compromise? If you want to know where this all came about, you don't have to turn to it now, but you can go to Numbers chapter 22 and begin reading in chapter 22 and go all the way through to chapter 25 verse 1. And what you're going to see is where Balaam, he prophesied in favor of the Israelites. When Balak called him, said, prophesy against them. And he said, but I can only speak what God told me to speak. But then what happened? He turned around and he actually told him, here's what you want to do. If you want to mess them up, here's what you want to do. You want to get your women down there in their midst and in their camp. And when you do that, they will fall. And that's confirmed in Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 through 2 and verses 14 through 16, where God gives a revelation that this is exactly what Balaam did. What's he saying back over here in Revelation? He's saying, hey, you got people in the camp who are still doing the same thing. Now listen, folks, the doors are open for lost people to come in and accept Jesus Christ. We're not talking about you keep the lost out. What we're talking about here is when you have Christians who willingly enter into these kind of relationships with the lost when God has said, don't do it. And he's saying right here, if you don't repent, in other words, my mercy and my grace is out there for a season. But if you do not repent, I will come in with a sword of judgment. I'm going to deal with this because I'm not going to have it in the camp. The type and shadow we've seen, and now the same thing is going on in the body of Christ. And I'm telling you right now, in the body of Christ, parents had better take a stand against this thing. And I personally believe this is one of the reasons why there's so much turmoil in a lot of Christian homes, is because they're bringing in the Midianitish woman or the Midianitish men. They're allowing them into the camp for that kind of fellowship. And this is a sin before God. It's a hard thing to deal with, but it shouldn't be. Because if we've got a holy standard and we've been training our children the way that they should go, they ought to have it. They ought to know by now they shouldn't be developing a dating relationship with people that are lost. Who does something like that? People got their eyes off of God and their eyes off of Johnny and Susie or whoever's out there. Now let me give you one more. Oh, hallelujah. Real quickly, Exodus 27. In Exodus 27, take a look here in verse 20. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always, in the tabernacle of the congregation, without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. So they had this lamp, as they call it here. And this lamp was to be filled with oil and burning continually 24 hours a day. Now look in 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and take a look at beginning in verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Precious meaning it wasn't that common that God was speaking to people. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in this place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. In other words, what's happened is this. Slowly but surely, his vision left him. And the lamp went out. This Eli's compromise, you know what it had to do with? His children. If you read from 1 Samuel chapter 1 through to chapter 3, you're going to see where God confronted Eli with a prophet to say, look, you've compromised with your children. You're going to die and so are they. This compromise. Now, what does this represent? This burning lamp and this example here where the lamp went out. If you look over in John chapter 1, see over in Proverbs, it talks about Proverbs 20:27. It talks about how that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. In Proverbs 20:27, that word candle is the same Hebrew word that's been translated as lamp back over there in Numbers, where it talked about the lamp that is to be burning 24 hours a day. And in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The spirit of man is a candle of the Lord. Jesus is the true light that does what? That lights our candle, or in other words, gives the light of life to our spirit. You see this? Okay, now, the idea is that once that light is lit, it stays lit. Remember, under the law, the type and shadow was, it stays lit 24 hours a day. Now, what was the responsibility of the priests? What was their responsibility? To tend it 24 hours a day, right? They had to purposely do whatever was necessary. When it was your time to go in there, and even in the 3 o'clock in the morning, or you know whatever your time was, to go in there and make sure there was oil in that lamp so that it did not go out, you had to, you ever heard the term burn the midnight oil? Where do you think that came from? Originally. See this? There's a type and shadow. Hallelujah. That priest, he had to give up sleep. He had to give up whatever was necessary to go from his tent. It could be pouring down rain. I mean, whatever was necessary, he had to get in there and make sure that there was oil in that lamp so that it would continue to burn. Notice what did not happen. God did not supernaturally and sovereignly keep the lamp lit. Whose responsibility was it? The priest. God gave the instructions on what to do with the lamp, how to light the lamp, and how to tend to the lamp. And he said, but it is your responsibility to tend to the lamp. The spirit of man is the candle or the lamp of the Lord. Jesus is the light that's come into the world that lights every man or lights this spiritual candle. God's instruction was, now that you're a priest, remember the Bible says that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God? Now that you're a priest, your responsibility is to do what? Is to tend to that lamp. Trim that wick. What's trimming the wick represent? Getting the junk out. Purging yourself. Tend to your lamp. You know, we sing that song, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. He'll give you all the oil you need, but you've got to get in His presence to get that oil. It is not a sovereign work of God to keep your candle lit. Look in Colossians, chapter 1. I'm going to show you this. Boy, was I ever raised differently. It says in verse 21, well, actually, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the light, of the saints in light. We have become partakers of the saints in light. What light? The light of life. In other words, put it this way. The saints whose candles have been lit. Who's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even to forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And, having made peace through the blood of His Christ, by Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, say that means me, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And what's the next word? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Do you see this in the middle of this verse where it says moved away? That word moved away means an individual who makes a decision, who is presently standing at point A, and makes a decision to start walking away from point A toward point B. In other words, leaving your present position, going in the direction of another position. He says, listen, Jesus Christ is going to be able to present you unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but only if you continue in the faith. Meaning you've got to tend your candle. Now listen, I was raised to believe, once saved, always saved. I was raised to believe eternal security. Now, I've got a series out there. It's like 15 or 16 sermons that deal with everything I've ever heard taught about eternal security. I take those things, put them back in Scripture, and I show you from God's Word. You know this passage where it talks about, no man shall pluck them from my hand, and I shall keep them to the end. And there in Ephesians where it talks about, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we take those to mean that when you're born again, truly, truly born again, that, even if you mess up somewhere along, even if you, go out there and commit sins of the flesh, and you can do all those things that Galatians chapter 5 says, if you do them, you'll not inherit. You see this? You won't inherit the kingdom. You can go ahead and do those things, but if you were truly born again, that, you're going to stay that way. And if you die in that lifestyle of sin, you're still going to go to heaven. That's bunk! That is not true! That you are not, listen to me, you are not held in a hand to where you can't walk out of it. He says, no man will pluck you out. And that's right, nobody can pluck you out. Nobody can come along. Not even the devil himself can come along and steal your salvation from you. But you have a will, just like Adam in the Garden of Eden. And if you want to go and walk off and start eating the forbidden fruit and live that lifestyle, you can do it by choice. And when the day of judgment comes, if you're living in that lifestyle, trust me, it ain't happening for you. The Holy Spirit has not been given the assignment to seal you into salvation to the point where you cannot choose to walk away if you don't want to walk away.
I didn't believe that, Brother Mark.
I didn't either. But when I got serious about God's Word, I began to find out, hey, I better tend to my lamp. I better not let this lamp go out. I better do what's necessary. Well, I've got questions about that. Get that series. Is my eternity secure? Just get and listen to it. I ain't got time for that. Then live in your traditions and live in deception and pass that on to other people and be held accountable for it. It's not on my shoulders. I'm making this available to you. And the price is right too. When you don't charge, you can't use that as an excuse. Okay, now. In the Old Testament, I'm going to give you these references. For the sake of time, you can write these down and look these up later. In Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13, Exodus 22, 18, Leviticus 19, 31, Leviticus 28, 6, and 27, and then Leviticus 20, verse 10. You read those again. Now get the tape or see me after the service. All those talk about under the law. If a person commits adultery, they are to be executed. Now you guys remember some of this. If a person commits adultery, they are to be executed. If a person is involved in homosexuality, they are to be executed. If a person is involved with the horoscope or witches or witchcraft or all that kind of stuff, they are to be executed. I mean, all of what I've just given you, those references, they are to be executed. Are those things still a sin today? Yes, they are. Why aren't we killing them, the people? Because, and you can write this one down, in John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, it makes the statement that all judgment has been given over to the Son. What that means is this. Under the law, they had the responsibility for executing the judgment for those sins. Under grace, we are to demonstrate the love of Christ to these people, even if they're in that sin. The judgment rests in the hands of the Son of God. If you want to see that judgment carried out, go to the end of the book of Revelation and you will see the execution of eternal death. It was, under the law, it was a type and shadow of what was to come. In other words, you can't live a witchy lifestyle and still claim you're Jesus, the brother to Christ. You can't live an adulterous lifestyle and still claim that you're serving God. You can't live a homosexual lifestyle. This, look, it's right here in the Word of God. Read Galatians chapter 5 all over again. One more verse I want to show you. I'm not going to teach on this one, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want you to see this as another type and shadow, and this is what we're closing with. Verse 6. And we're jumping in the middle of this, but there's a reason. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Now look here. For even Christ, our Passover, is sanctified for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus Christ is our Passover. You could teach a whole month of Sundays on the Passover and its types and shadows and so forth. But Jesus Christ is our Passover. What does that mean? That means that nowadays, if I want to go through the motions of celebrating the Passover, fine and dandy, go ahead and do it, but it does not make you a better Christian. It might give you a greater revelation of Christ through all the types and shadows, but the bottom line is this. Jesus Christ is your Passover. And everything the Passover represented, that is who you are. You have passed over from spiritual death to spiritual life. You are born again. You are a new lump, as it says in here. You say, well, what does it mean here? Let us therefore keep the feast. Notice how you're supposed to keep it. The unleavened bread of sincerity and what? Truth has nothing to do with the holy day. In other words, how do you keep the Passover feast today? By recognizing that Jesus Christ is your Passover and that your works of a physical Passover have nothing to do with your salvation. Jesus has already done the work. Praise God. There's so much more that we could cover in the types and shadows under the law. But it's all pointing to one thing, and that is the completed work of Jesus Christ, and how that our responsibility is to recognize Him and not get caught up in any of this other stuff. Jesus is our answer. Hallelujah.